There's also a sermon notes page in the bulletin that you should have seen. If you have kids, you want them to take some notes, answer some questions, there's a little kids notes page as well that hopefully you saw on the way down this morning. So, Gospel of Mark, chapter number 7, and we're going to read together the end of the chapter here. The last little story is verses 31 through 37. So, Mark's Gospel 7, 31 to the end. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon, the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand, Jesus' hand, on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, meaning God, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And all God's people say, amen. Well, they were astonished, notice, beyond measure. They were astonished, once again beyond measure, at what Jesus had just done. They were astonished beyond measure. What a statement this is to end this amazing little story, this great little section that we've been in. They were astonished beyond measure. And it actually says more about Jesus than it does about them. It says more about the one who does the astonishing than those who are being astonished. It says more about the object of their astonishment, Jesus, than it does them, their subjective feelings. But it's because of what he's done, because of who he is, they were beyond words. They were beside themselves. They were in amazement and in awe and in wonder once again. That's what Mark wants us to hear. How Mark, the gospel writer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wants us to respond, to be astonished at who Jesus is beyond measure. Let's look at why. This story is a story that, like a few of the stories we've seen so far in Mark's gospel, this is the only gospel where this story occurs. So Mark gives us something that the other gospel writers don't. Notice how verse 31 describes his travel. From Tyre, we saw that last Lord's Day where he interacted with the Syrophoenician woman, and her faith is the reason why her little daughter was healed. And so he's now going from Tyre, which is on the coast, and he travels, notice, to Sidon. That's about 20 miles even further north. And then he goes back across the Promised Land, or the north part of it, to the Sea of Galilee. And now he's in the region of the Decapolis. This was a region of 10 little cities, 10 little towns, so it was called Decapolis because of its 10 towns. And it's not only, but it was, by its name, Decapolis, Decapolis. This is a town or a series of towns that were built up by the Romans. It's a very important place, the Romans. It was on the eastern side of the sea, out kind of the desert. It was sort of a place of forts. It was a place to guard the Promised Land, or to guard their land, their provinces from threats. And so he's now in this region that's it's not exclusively Gentile or Roman, but includes Romans, Gentiles, as well as Jews. And all of this travel and labor, notice, it was 20 miles from where he was along the Sea of Galilee to Tyre, and now he's gone 20 more miles in a different direction to Sidon, and then they've gone back the 20 miles to get back to the Sea of Galilee. Why? Why is he traveling so much? Why does Jesus go up and down the land, and even here, as I mentioned, the only place in Mark's Gospel he goes outside the Promised Land in chapter 7. Why is he doing this? It was to demonstrate in his words and deeds the whole point and the whole purpose of why he came to this earth, which was what? To save sinners, right? To save the lost. To teach them, to preach, to admonish, to to interact with the Pharisees, to teach the lowly, to raise up the sick and the dead, to gather in Gentiles like that Syrophoenician woman, to demonstrate in a word that the kingdom of God is at hand. So all the way back to the first chapter. The first thing Jesus says as he begins to preach was, repent, believe, for the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. It has arrived. All the prophets had said for hundreds and thousands of years, and we'll look at one prophecy this morning in some detail, all those promises and prophecies and anticipations, all that stuff is now here in human form. So the king is here. His kingdom on earth has arrived, and we are to follow him. We are to follow him. So notice here the story, verse 32 through 35. Notice the healing itself. So just a short little passage this morning, but notice there the first couple of verses, 32 to 35. Notice the healing that Jesus performed. They brought to him, as he was there in this region of the Decapolis, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. Now, it's always interesting to learn the details, the things that are said, the things that are not said, to look at the context, the culture, and so forth. I'm going to come back to one of these little details, but he probably is a man who became deaf and who became unable to speak properly. He's most likely not a man who was born deaf or unable to speak properly. Most likely due to an injury or some kind of an illness. Notice verse 35, one of the reasons why we can deduce that from the story here is that when Jesus heals him, he speaks plainly. He doesn't speak for the first time. He speaks plainly. And that implies something like he could speak plainly, properly, at some point in the past, but something has happened to him. And now he's, you know, sort of literally tongue-tied, right? Tongue-twisted. He's not able to speak as the normal person, and as without any ravages of sin or the effects of sin or an injury or an illness, he's now able to speak once again plainly. I'll come back to that in just a moment. They beg him to lay his hand on him. So they ask Jesus to lay his hand on him, this man who's now unable to hear, but he's able to make some sounds, but yet not able to speak plainly or to speak properly. They beg him to lay his hand on him. Why? Because, again, he's in this sort of eastern part of the Promised Land. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in this region of the Decapolis, built up by the Romans. That even amongst the Gentiles, they had a sense that there were healers, there were magicians, there were wonder workers, and they want him not necessarily to heal, but at least to bless, at least to do something for him, to comfort him. Now, some, of course, wanted him to heal, and we've seen that already in the stories before, but they just want him to lay his hand on him because they wanted some kind of blessing, and this is a culture that is a culture that in which touching is a big deal, right? I mean, we all feel, at least I do, we feel awkward nowadays, don't we? You know, can I shake your hand? Denny, can I shake your hand? I don't know. Can I hug someone? Do I give a fake hug? Do I give a one-arm hug? You know, because I don't want to spread, you know, anything nefarious, right? We all feel awkward because we're used to us human beings touching. Okay, so they expected these itinerant preachers and prophets and self-proclaimed healers and so forth to touch because there was some kind of a power that might be transferred, at least to bless the person, to comfort them in their sickness, their illness, their injury, let alone to heal. And so, you know, that's what's going on. This is a touching culture. So they didn't feel awkward and weird about it. He spits and touches his ears and touches his tongue. So I guess afterwards we can give a hug. Okay? We can get over the weirdness. We can shake a hand. We can give a hug. So taking him aside, notice. So they're begging Jesus to do this. They're asking him. And so Jesus takes the man aside from the crowd privately. Interesting that he does this way. He's just multiplied loaves and fish. He has, in a house, a crowded house, he's just told a woman that her faith has made her daughter well. But now he takes this person in need aside from the crowd privately puts his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, kids, we might think that's kind of gross, right? Our parents told us not to spit. But he spits, Jesus does. He touches the man's tongue. Did he spit on the ground and then touch? Did he spit in his hand and touch his tongue with his spit? Probably that's what he did. Again, because there was a sense in that culture that saliva had healing properties. Who believes that this morning? Saliva has healing properties. If you're like riding your bike and your kid falls off and scrapes your elbows or knees, you know, sometimes we as dads might say something like, you know, just spit on it, rub a little dirt on it, right? Get back out there. Get back out on the rollerblades, skateboard, get back on the court, get back out there on the football field, whatever. Right? Spit on it, clean it out, throw some dirt on it, right? Some good microbes will get in there and heal it up, right? So this is just a normal thing for them, right? We live in a very antiseptic culture, right? We want to clean everything and hand wash and, right? 20 seconds, kids, I mentioned that before, 20 seconds, right? Hand sanitizer, they don't have these hang-ups, okay? So, it's odd to us, but in this culture, it was regarded as normal, okay? But notice verse 34, okay? That's what's going on here. They ask to lay hands, or a hand on him, maybe to bless, maybe to comfort, maybe to heal. Lay a hand on him, and they would have seen spitting as normal. Right? Jesus spits in the dirt at times, and he makes mud, and he puts it in people's eyes, and they can see. It's normal for doctors in those days, healers, miracle workers to do this. But Jesus, notice, he does all these things that they culturally would have expected him to do. But he also demonstrates to them where the real power comes from to heal. Touches, he spits, he does all these things that they would have expected, but notice the verse 34. What does he do? What else does he do? He looks up where? Looking up to heaven, we're told there. Looking up to heaven. That's what we call in literary terms a circumlocution. That's a way of describing God without using the name of God. So that you don't offend, especially in the Jewish culture, as they had hang up about using God's name, just using God's name was blasphemy to them. So he looks up to heaven, he looks to God, he looks to his heavenly Father, and notice he prays, right? He prays. So where does the power of this healing come from? Not his hands, not his spits. He's not just a mere wonder worker. He's not just some strange guy out in the eastern desert. He looks up to heaven. He cries out. He sighs, notice. He says this strange word, Ephphatha, be open. His ears were open, verse 35. His tongue was released. He spoke plainly. Who healed the man? Who healed him? God. God healed him. Looking up to heaven, looking to God. Sighed, and he said to him, be open. The power comes not from the ordinary things. Notice that. It's interesting. That's what Jesus is telling us here. That Mark is telling us here. The power to heal this man does not come from the ordinary things. Physical touch, saliva. It comes from God. It comes from God. He prays. Notice. He cries out. To whom does he pray here? He prays to God, we're told. Someone gets sick, somebody gets injured, someone dies, a loved one dies, a friend dies, and in our culture, how do we show empathy for somebody? What's the little slogan, the little pious bumper sticker, the Hallmark card slogan that we all use? Thoughts and prayers, right? Thoughts and prayers. What does that even mean? Do you know what that means? Thoughts and prayers? Thoughts? What kind of thoughts? Where are the thoughts going? Can you vibe out thoughts and heal someone? What kind of prayers? Who are you praying to? Why are you praying? What are you praying for, right? It's an empty slogan. It's an empty phrase. He prays to whom? To God. He prays to his Father. We pray when we pray only to God. Following Jesus' example, we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. It's not merely thoughts and prayers in the generic. No, we pray as Christians to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice he also prays here, he prays dependently, not on himself, but on the Father who's outside of himself. Reminding us again, even in Jesus' prayer life, that he truly is a human being in this life as he was incarnate. Truly was a man, a human being, just like you, just like me, in his state of humiliation, in this life in which he was conceived and born and lived and eventually died, in this state of humiliation. He prays to his Father. He prays dependently upon his Father. But notice, it's also showing us his close communion, his divinity. He's looking up and directly addressing his Father. You see his amazing prayer. He prays to God. He prays dependently upon the Father. And notice he prays deeply from his heart. He prays deeply from his heart. Notice again verse 34. He sighed. He sighed. Children, what does it mean to sigh? It means to sort of just let all the air out of you, doesn't it? You feel deflated at times. You just let it go, right? That's what it means to sigh. It's to be from inside of you, your soul, your heart, your being. It's to give it all to God in prayer. He prays deep from his heart. He sighs at this man's struggle. This man struggled somehow due to this fallen, broken, sinful world. He cries out. It's interesting. He prays that the spoken language of the Jews would have been Aramaic. But he actually used here a Hebrew word. This strange Hebrew word, be opened. Be opened. And his ears were. His tongue was. He spoke plainly. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He heals him that quickly, that easily, that simply, does Jesus. Now there's one little thing I didn't mention. There's one little phrase here that I overlooked. If you're following along closely, you'll see that I didn't explain what does it mean that he had a speech impediment. A speech impediment. Verse number 32. That brings us to our second point on the outline, which is Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecies. And it's a really interesting thing that is brought to our attention here. This speech impediment. Mogalalon is the Greek term. Speech impediment. And all the Greek literature that we have, all the papyri, all the books, all the literature, all the codices, all the bound parchments and so forth, this Greek word only occurs, as far as we know, two times in thousands upon thousands of books written in the Greek language. Only two times. Here, in the New Testament. But where does Mark get the word? Does Mark invent a word? Does he make up something new? No. The second time this word is used, really the first time this word is used, is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek called the Septuagint, and it's found in the prophecy of Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse number 6. So it's used once in the Old, once in the New Testament. Now in Isaiah 34, there's this judgment that's being pronounced upon the nations. Chapter 34, verse 2, God is enraged at the nations. Chapter 34, verse 8, there's a day of vengeance, a year of recompense coming for the cause of Zion. God's going to judge the nations for their persecuting his people. For their bringing destruction upon his people. Chapter 34, verses 13 to the end describes the fact that in Edom, the southern enemy of the people of God, that thorns and wild animals are going to possess Edom forever. It's a way of describing God's judgment upon them. But then chapter 35, Isaiah 35. Notice what he says here. He moves from the judgment upon the nations. Now he says something about the promised land. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. When we have rain, we know, as we live in a very arid, dry desert land here, but we go a little bit east, we'll see this. When there's rain, there are wildflowers that blossom up. And out in the desert, which was symbolic in the Old Testament of what? The desert? It's judgment, right? It's death. You don't want to go to the desert, the wilderness. God wanted to bring his people out of Egypt to the promised land, but because of their sins, they wandered for 40 years, right? Wilderness, desert is a place of judgment. You don't want to be there, but yet it's going to be glad. It's going to rejoice. It's going to blossom up with flowers. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord. The majesty of our God. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, remember when Jesus walked across the water? When Jesus crossed the sea, his disciples couldn't get from one point to another because the wind was blowing in their faces. And so Jesus passes by, right? That comes right from the Old Testament where God showed his glory to Moses. As he passed by, the prophet was saying the same thing. A day is coming when the people of God of the nations would see the glory of the Lord, right? His glory. John tells us in John 1, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son. Strengthen the weak hands. Verse 3, make firm the feeble knees. That's quoted for us in Hebrews 12. So the New Testament views this text as a new covenant passage. Strengthen weak hands. Make firm feeble knees. Say to those of an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Right? Chapter 34, he's judging. Now he's saving. Then comes verse 5. On that day, right, when the glory of God is visible to his people, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. What does our text describe? A man who was what? He's deaf. But look at verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, that little word mute there, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's the only time that this Greek word shows up before the New Testament. The tongue of the mute. It's translated as mute, but the word really speaks of a speech impediment. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. They were astonished beyond measure. Why? Because he's just done this. The king has come. He opens up ears. He loosens tongues. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. Then to the lame man leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. The king has come, is what Mark is telling us. By using this particular word, Mark is saying to us, the king has come. The king was promised by Isaiah has come. The kingdom has come. The desert is now being filled with rain and filled with flowers. It's blossoming. All these healings are meant to be previews to us of that final and ultimate kingdom of God upon this earth. Jesus came not to guarantee healing to every single sick person, but to show us what his kingdom looks like. And in healings like this, the man who was deaf, the man who could not speak plainly and properly, God was showing through Jesus Christ, the king has come,
And his kingdom is a place where he wipes away all tears. There's no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, pain. All things are made new. All things are made new. So is Mark telling us then that because the king has come, the kingdom has come, and when the king comes, the kingdom comes, that those who are deaf and those who are lame and those who are sick and so forth, that they are going to all be healed? Is that what Jesus is telling us here? One of the reasons we don't believe that healings are meant, Jesus' healings are meant to teach us that every single one of us can guaranteed be healed, is that these healings, these miracles, were meant to be little glimpses of that day to come, where there was no more curse, no more death, no more pain. In fact, didn't Jesus tell us already in the gospel that he did not come to do these things, right? He came to do what? He came to teach. He came to teach. Now, he healed, but he came to teach. He healed to get the opportunity to teach. Repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Mark is describing for us here, in this short little account, he's telling us that Isaiah has come true. It's all come true in Jesus Christ. We read our Old Testament, we find its fulfillment in Christ. He's the yes, he's the amen of all of God's promises. And we see it here, even in how Mark uses a particular word that is only used one other time in the entirety of all Greek literature. He picks up enough on that word and he says, that describes what's going on here. How do they respond to it? How should we respond to it? Again, in verse 36, like you said before, Jesus charged them to tell no one. Jesus charged them to tell no one. Have you noticed that pops up a few times in Mark's gospel? He heals someone and says, now don't say anything. And what always happens? They say something. Right? Don't say anything. They say something. Scholars have a fancy little way of describing these things. They call it the messianic secret. And then they have all kinds of reasons for it. But it's pretty simple, actually. It's pretty simple, actually. Again, Jesus tells us in chapter 1, he came to teach. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God was at hand. He didn't want to be known merely as a wonder worker, as a magician, as a healer, as a prophet, as another man in a long line of strange men on the desert. No, he didn't come for that reason. And he tells people at times, don't say anything yet. Because as John tells us in his gospel, Jesus says oftentimes, my hour has not yet come. What's Jesus' hour in the gospel of John? It's the cross. It's the cross. And so Jesus is saying, in human terms, don't short circuit my earthly ministry. It's not time for me to die. If you go say something, the pressure's going to come on us, right? Come on me and my disciples. Don't say anything. Charge them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They proclaimed it zealously. Verse 36. Now how much more so? How much more so? Now we might think that this is like the pinnacle. Right? Being healed by Jesus, that's the pinnacle. That's the blessing, right? That's the great thing that we should all want and I desire. How much more so, you, who have way more than this? Again, you might think the healings are the pinnacle. No, the pinnacle is knowing Christ, having sins forgiven, living on this side of the resurrection. They can only get a glimpse. They can only see it through a glass dimly, but we have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That he has come and he's died and he's been buried and he's been raised. You have so much more than this deaf and mute man. You have Christ in his life. How much more so to be zealous to go out and proclaim it? Not merely a healing, but proclaim the fullness of Christ is death and resurrection. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak." It's almost a verbatim quotation from Isaiah 35. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." What a great way to end this little section. This section we've been in, chapter 6, verse 31, now to the end of 7. It's a little cycle of healings and ministry of Jesus, and it all ends up with this doxology, this praise. "He does all things well." They were astonished beyond belief, beyond measure. Now we're going to see in chapter 8, Lord willing. Chapter 8 does the same thing. There's a little cycle of Jesus' healings and teachings, and it all ends with Peter in his great confession of faith. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They were astonished beyond measure. They were astonished beyond measure. Do you know this Jesus today? Do you know His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace? Do you know His love and His forgiveness of every single one of your sins? That He's healed your souls, He's given you the mind of Christ, He's given you a down payment of the Holy Spirit for a day to come where there will be no more pain or death or sorrow. Do you know this Jesus? He did these things to point us to Himself, His life and His death, His glory, His suffering, His majesty. They were astonished beyond measure. I pray and trust that you are as well. Astonished at Jesus. Even this little short little story, astonished with Jesus beyond measure. Let's pray.